Okay, so we're going to get started into our second hour. We're going to hit Revelation 18, verses 1 through 24, and this is a little bit of a longer section. We are still dealing with Babylon. So whereas we, in the last hour, we looked at Revelation 17, and we talked about Babylon as a religious system, in the second hour, we're going to look at Babylon as a commercial system. And so let me just jump right into the notes here. We're at the top of the page. It says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven." And remember that as you're working throughout the book of Revelation, you just have to be mindful of these shifting scenes from earth to heaven to earth to heaven to earth to heaven. And there's a lot of bouncing back and forth. And it shows that a lot of what starts in heaven ultimately comes down and has an impact upon people, upon the earth, and upon the things concerning historical events. And so we have this angel coming down from heaven, and I take that this is going to be, it's a picture of judgment, is what is about to follow. And so this angel comes down from heaven, it says, "having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory." Well, that's a pretty impressive angel, right? That he could come down, that he has this great authority, and that the earth itself is illumined with his glory. "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.'" And then notice the description that he gives of her. He says, "And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." And so it's a pretty dark place. It shows that there's a lot of demonic activity associated with Babylon. And again, you don't want to miss that language because of how she's being described. And by the way, Babylon is mentioned about 300 times in Scripture. And you can look at passages in Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 51 and other places where it talks about Babylon, and she's described as being prideful, arrogant, full of evil activities. The way that she's described, again, it's more than just a place, it's a system. And that's the thing that, really stands out for me. So "fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Again, notice the scope of her influence. All the nations. And they haven't just sipped. They have drunk. And I get the idea of drunk deeply, of the wine of the passion of her immorality. They have participated in her rebellion against God. Is the picture that is here. And not just all the nations. Notice what he goes on to say. "And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her." And remember that Babylon, that Babylonianism sets forth that when you go back and you look at Babylon from its origin, that she is the originator of all world religions. And so when it says that these kings of the earth committed acts of immorality with her, in other words, they worshipped her or idols in place of God. This expression of immorality is a spiritual immorality. And that's the way that I take that here. So it's not just the nations, it's the kings of the earth. And it goes on. And notice this. "And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So they have capitalized on her system of pleasure. And so you have all the nations, you have the kings, and you have the merchants of the earth. Verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues.'" Well, isn't that interesting? So this is a call to God's people. And the call is, come out of her. In other words, don't associate with her. To come out of her is the idea of no, don't associate with her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Well, this is one of those examples. Yes, sir.
On verse 4 there, I'm reading, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues.
And receive of her plagues. In other words, be punished by her, with her. In other words, God's about to pour judgment upon her, but he's warning his people. And you get the idea that there will be people, believers, even during the time of the tribulation, that will be participating in Babylonianism, that will be participating in her immoralities. And this is one of those verses that, to me, speaks of what a believer can do. And, of course, in the book that I did, I know I referenced it earlier, but the book I did on sin, I've got a chapter in there. I mean, I deal with believers who commit sin. And you can find it all throughout Scripture. And then you have believers who can get caught up in perpetual sin. But even with regard to the kinds of sin, I mean, I think of 1 Peter 4. This is a verse we've hit several times before. But, you know, it's one of those verses that talks about what a believer can do. And 1 Peter 4:15, Peter writes, and his audience, he's talking to believers, and notice what he says to them, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Well, is that possible? Can a believer commit any of those sins? Yes. And we could go back in Scripture and find numerous examples where believers have committed those sins. And so when I read this verse in Revelation 18, and by the way, he's talking to believers who are alive at this time during the tribulation. But the call is from heaven. It's a divine command. It says, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plague. So again, it is possible for believers to participate in the sins of Babylon. By the way, another example would be 1 John 2. 1 John 2. We talked about this last hour. 1 John 2:15. Again, written to believers. And what is the command? Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And this is the cosmos. This is Satan's world system. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Well, again, why even give that command if it's not possible? Can believers become friendly with the world? Absolutely. I mean, take the passage in James. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not, and again, who's he talking to? Believers. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, talking to believers. And so, again, this is something that a believer can do. So, again, the call from Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues. Verse 15, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven. I could not help but think of the Tower of Babel, that her sins have piled up. I almost imagine like bricks piling up. But her sins have piled up as high as heaven. By the way, doesn't that picture grace that God lets people go for a period of time, that he's very patient with people? But then it says, and God has remembered her iniquities. I've mentioned before that grace, though it's infinite in scope, it is not eternal in its duration. Grace does not go forever. Patient. God is very patient with us. But patience is not an eternal quality of God. It does. He's not patient forever. And there's a point where it does come to an end. He cannot ignore their sins. The righteousness of God demands that he must deal with their sin. And at this point, what does he say? That her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. He then says in verse 6, pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. And this is a picture of divine judgment. And by the way, the paying double, there's three references in Exodus 22, verses 4, 7, and 9. Where it talks about if a criminal, if a thief is caught stealing something, he is to pay back double. And so this language is very consistent with the standards of God set forth in the law, which is a reflection of his righteous character. But she is nonetheless told that she is going to be paid back, even as she has paid, and to give her double according to her deeds. Verse 7, to the degree that she glorified herself, and again, this is a picture of Babylonianism, just like back at the Tower of Babel, when they built the city and they built the tower, they wanted to do it to make a name for themselves. This is self-glorification. This is self-promotion. And again, this helps to paint the picture of what we think of as Babylonianism, that value system that is all around us. And it is all around us. You can see it on the TV. You can hear it on the radio. You can pick up on it in people's discussions where people either exclude God or they pervert the word of God. But ultimately, what drives that behavior is self-glorification. It is self-autonomy. It is where people are a law unto themselves. But it says here, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, again, satisfying only self, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. And notice what she says. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. She sees herself as high and in a self-exalted position. And she says, I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. Well, that's called complacency. And she has a false sense of her security. And so this is language of complacency is what it is. And this is what she says within her heart, what she says within herself. She sees herself as a queen, and she's not a widow, and she will never see mourning. Well, that's not reality, is it? And verse 8 tells us, for this reason in one day, and this means it's going to happen very quickly, her plagues will come, and this will be a surprise judgment. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. That is, he is able to accomplish his will in judging her. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth. So now I've underscored that in verse 9. We're going to see about the merchants in verse 11, because these two people become prominent through the rest of this section. It says, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, that is, participated in her pleasure system, Gesundheit, they will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, because they don't want to suffer with her. But they are going to say, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon the strong, for in one hour your judgment has come. So they're going to be crying. They're going to be crying because of her destruction. Because it means an end to their pleasure system, to their sensuality. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, as we're about to see, because their investments are lost. So the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her. By the way, in this section here, in the previous section, we talked about Babylon as a religious system. But in this section here, you can see how there's a political aspect to it and an economic aspect to it. So again, it helps to broaden our understanding of Babylon when we think about Babylon in Scripture or Babylon in the book of Revelation. So the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. So the commodities that they're used to buying and selling, which are connected with this system, is going to be done away with, and because nobody buys their cargoes anymore. So these are the merchants of the shipping industry, the captains of industry in many ways. And then we have a list here, and I think it approximates to 30 different things that are going to be listed. These items that are going to be listed that people enjoy, these things of opulence. And I'll just read through it here, starting at verse 12. There will be cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls. A precious jewels has to do with things that we see. Things that we see. And then also fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet. Well, these are costly fabrics. These are things to feel. And so again, when you're thinking about this pleasure system, think about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Think about those verses that we read back in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. And every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. Well, these were common, or not common, but these were costly building materials that were used not only to build homes but to furnish homes. And so we're talking about things related to the construction industry. Verse 13, and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense. Well, these are, talk about things to smell. So again, these are pleasantries. These are pleasurable things that we enjoy around us. And wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep. Well, this has to do with foods. That is things to taste. So when we're talking about pleasures, you see how it's hitting all of the senses, the things that we see, the things that we smell, the things that we touch, the things that we taste. I mean, this is just a very descriptive way of talking about all of those things that appeal to the lust of the flesh. And then he goes on, he talks about, and cargoes of horses and chariots. Well, these were the common things used for transportation. And slaves and human lives. Well, now we're talking about human resources, people around us that help make our life easy because they're there for us, the horses, the chariots, the people, the slaves. These are people that help make our life, again, more pleasurable. Verse 14, and the fruit you long for has gone from you. And all things that were luxurious and splendid, and that's the description of these items, have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. And this demonstrates that there will be luxurious living during the time of the tribulation until the return of Christ. So there will be people that will be consuming these things and indulging in these things. So we see a lot of judgments that's poured out upon the earth, but this gives us a snapshot of another aspect of life, at least among the very wealthy and among certain people, that they will be able to enjoy these things and may, in fact, even try to accumulate these things in mass to offset the troubling experiences of the world, because they may attempt to isolate and perhaps insulate themselves with these pleasurable things. Again, to offset much of the difficulties and the judgments that are going to be going on in the world. You know, I remember Chafer when he talked about, in one of the lectures he gave, I think it was back in 48, 49, but he made the comment about, you know, the things of the world, the pleasures of the world. And he says, worldly pleasures are simply the devil's anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty heart. And I think that's true. But I think it can be also something that deadens the pain of a troubled heart. And I think that when we see people here that are accumulating these things and are exposing, you know, are insulating themselves with these things, I think it's an attempt to offset some of the trouble that they see going on during the time of the tribulation. But it nonetheless demonstrates that these things will be there and that people will, to some degree, at least some people, will live luxuriously during the time of the tribulation. Verse 15 says, "The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning." And this goes to show that without God, the world naturally clings to material things. The world naturally clings to material things. And you take away those things and people will have a breakdown. They'll have a meltdown. And these people are standing at a distance and they're crying. They're weeping. I mean, this is great emotional stress that they're going through. And notice what they say, verse 16, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls," as she was described in the previous chapter, "for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor," that is those who were involved in the transport of commodities and products, "as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like the great city?'" And they're very demonstrable as well in their behavior. "And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning." I mean, the picture here is really, I mean, it almost seems somewhat exaggerated, their response. But there's this weeping and mourning, and they're saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." Well, while they're crying, heaven is rejoicing. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." You see, now this goes back to what's the perspective? From the worldly perspective, this is tremendous loss from the kings and especially from the merchants and really all the people. I mean, it even talks about those who were involved in the shipping. You know, these were average workers, so to say. Even they participated and were grieved, suffered emotionally at the loss, at the destruction of Babylon. But in contrast, this is the woman who was drunk with the blood of the saints and the prophets. This is the woman whose system, again, rejoiced and celebrated at the death of God's two prophets in Revelation 11. You know, this is that woman, that system, that has persecuted God's people. And so even when we read back in Revelation chapter 6, remember we talked about the point where we, look at when will God avenge. And in Revelation 6, remember in verse 9, it says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice," verse 10, Revelation 6:10. "They cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And it's right for them to cry out. It's right for them to say that you are holy, that you are righteous. And it is right for God to afflict with punishment those who attack his people. And of course, you know, they're told to be patient, that they're given a white robe, and they were told that they just rest for a little while until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. But this here is the beginning of their rejoicing over God executing judgment upon those who murder the prophets and the saints. You see it again in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19:1, which is what we're going to hit next week, which is the second coming of Christ. But notice verse 1. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Well, this is kind of festive, isn't it? I mean, this is a worshipful moment. Well, why? Verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous. Well, what's he talking about? For he who has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged what? The blood of his bondservants on her. So see, this rejoicing that starts over here in verse 20 continues on into Revelation 19. So this is a celebration that this system, this satanic world system, has been destroyed. And so from the earthly perspective, from those who dwell on the earth, there's a lot of weeping. There's a lot of crying, all right, because of the destruction of Babylon. But from the heavenly perspective, well, this is cause for celebration. And we can understand this. So again, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven. And by the way, when it says rejoice, that's in the imperative mood. It's a command. I don't think it's a hard command to obey. But he says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. And again, those are the people who were persecuted, with whom she was drunk with the blood of the saints and the prophets, because God has pronounced judgment, and catch this, for you against her. So heaven and God's people rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. But again, it is God's rendering judgment for his people. You see, God does bring about justice. He absolutely does. Verse 21, and a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. And this is kind of like a visual aid to communicate the picture. By the way, the Bible has a lot of visual aids. And I like that. I'm all about visual aids. Saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And just as a great millstone, it's just it of its own weight, it cannot stop itself. It will just simply sink to the bottom. Verse 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And by the way, as we work through these next few verses, look at how many times the phrase any longer occurs. It's several times here. But it's driving the point, that repetition is driving the point, will not be heard in you any longer. In other words, what is going to happen is permanent. It is a permanent destruction done forever. But when he says that the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters, and by the way, that would be things that are pleasant to the ear. So this, again, continues this flow of things that are pleasant. Will not be heard in you any longer. So there will no longer be a music industry, at least not one that is anti-God. And no craftsman or any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And again, notice just the repetition of the any longer. In other words, there's going to be no longer production of goods, of quality materials, quality goods. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. By the way, it's interesting because this tells me that there will even be wedding ceremonies during the time of the tribulation. And it makes me think of when Noah was building the ark, that before the flood came, What does Jesus say about them? That they were eating and drinking and what? Giving in marriage. In other words, they were participating in the normal activities of life right up until the day that the door of the ark closed. In other words, they shut out judgment by distracting themselves with everyday pleasantries. They were so caught up in just the everyday pleasantries of the world, and this became a means of ignoring the reality of God's coming judgment. It became a way for them to, again, insulate themselves against the reality that God's judgment is coming. And I couldn't help but think about that when I was reading about this section about the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, these captains of industry. Because all, and here we're going to have two sins that she's guilty of. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And this is sin number one. And it's almost like the sorcery of casting a spell upon somebody, of putting them in this spell-like trance, that they're caught up in this. And that Babylonianism teaches that meaning and purpose are found in this world and the accumulation of things and more things. And the second one is that, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. This is sin number two. That Babylonianism promotes the persecution of God's people. And again, these become descriptive ways to identify this system. And by the way, is it wrong to enjoy the things of this life? No, it is not. It is not wrong. But when we become so obsessed, when the things of this life take the place of God in the sense of providing for us a sense of purpose, a sense of joy, a sense of security, because people pursue wealth. They pursue relationships. They pursue degrees. They pursue jobs because they think that in them they will have security in life. That they will have stability in life. And granted, these things, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, as long as they never become idols that we worship in the place of God. And when we spend more time pursuing these things than we do God, then we show where our values lie, because the saying that what you value, you make time for, is absolutely true. And, you know, I hear people say, oh, I love God, but then 99% of their life is spent pursuing the things of this world. And I have to say, how much do you really love God? Now, I don't stand as a critic or a judge, and I don't certainly follow people around. I don't know what people do. But I know when I do get that glimpse into somebody's life and I see where they devote their time and energy and resources and the things that they do, it tells me what they value. Because, again, what you value, you make time for. So let me read the summary here, and then we'll take up some questions if we have any. So in Revelation 18, Babylon is here pictured as a commercial center that is destroyed by God because it promotes the glorification of self and pleasure above Him. At the beginning, an angel informs John that Babylon, which is noted for its uncleanness, demonic activity, has fallen. And that the kings and merchants of the earth have participated in her spiritual immorality. Again, a form of idolatry, that they have worshipped things in place of God and they have pursued pleasure. God then calls for his people to come out of her so that they will not participate in her sin and judgments, for her sins have reached to heaven and God is about to render judgment against her. Babylon is pictured as a woman who sees herself as a complacent queen who will never experience hardship. But the reality is that God will judge her in one day. And the kings and the merchants of the earth who enjoyed her pleasures, capitalized on her practices, will weep over her destruction. For all her luxurious commodities and products are destroyed. But heaven and God's people will rejoice because of God's righteous judgment on her, that she is forever destroyed because she was responsible for the murder of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain upon the earth. And that's a quick summary, but nonetheless I think it captures the essence of what's going on in the chapter. So next week when we pick up, we're going to look at chapter 19, and we've already hit some of that, but we have more of this worship from heaven going on. And again, it's in response to the fact that God is pouring out his just judgment upon a world that deserves it. And so heaven rejoices at the righteousness and the justice of God. All right, any questions over this chapter? Yes, ma'am.
So when the angel is, so this is during the tribulation, mm-hmm. And so when the angel is telling the people to come, telling believers to come out, what happens to those believers? like, are they going to be killed that time?
They could be. They could be destroyed. We don't know what happens to them. We know that they're given the warning. And we know that believers can participate in any sinful activity that anybody in the world can participate in. We know that to be true. And we know that when a believer does that, they're subject to divine discipline. Not to God's wrath. Because wrath is removed at the moment of salvation. There is no longer wrath. But he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so here he makes it very clear that by implication, if you don't come out from her, well, you're going to experience her plagues. And by the way, this shows the concept of blessing and cursing by association. And I think back to Jonah. Remember when Jonah was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, when mentally he kind of divorced himself from reality and he thought he could flee from the presence of the Lord? I mean, really? You know, not possible, but, you know, when you're in sin, you can mentally shut God out and you think you're gone. He goes down to Tarshish, pays his fare, gets on a ship, heads out. God sends a storm, right? And all of a sudden, all the people on the ship, and it says that the storm became so great that the ship was about to be broken up. Well, all these people are about to die on the ship because of Jonah. And, of course, he shuts himself out more. He goes down in the hull of the ship and goes to sleep. Well, that's some strange behavior there, fella. And everybody sees it. They go down, they approach him, they give him the third degree. Who are you? Where do you come from? He tells them. But then he makes a very interesting statement in there. He says, throw me overboard, which they don't want to do because they care about him. They care about him as a passenger, as a human being. But he says, for I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me. Really? These people are about to lose their lives because they are in relationship with a man who is under divine discipline with whom God is chastening. And that is the idea that if you know, that there's a point where God's judgment can be inflicted upon people that are in association with somebody that is under divine discipline. In this case, it was a believer. In this case, it's believers who are in association with a pagan system, a world system. And God is warning them. And you almost get the idea that they're in it. Because he says, come out. Well, what does that imply?
That they're in it.
That they're in it. Now, these are believers. He calls them my people. But it's like God's going to judge. Oh, wait a minute. Let me put one little verse in here, one little sentence where God says to my people, come out of her, for judgment's coming. And unless you want to share in her plagues, this is what's going to happen.
Isn't that the warning with Lot?
Huh?
With Lot?
Yeah, with Lot too. Yeah, the warning, yeah. Well, yes, and it's grace precedes judgment. God gives a grace warning. And he tells these people that are in this system at this time, come out. What happens to them? They may die the sin unto death. And believers can and have historically died the sin unto death. I mean, we've got examples. I mean, the four that always pop in my mind are Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, who bring the unauthorized fire into the tabernacle. Bam! Lord strikes him dead. Uzziah reaches out, touches the ark. Remember, the ark gets unstable. You're not supposed to touch the ark.
Yeah.
Only the Levitical priests are to carry it on poles. Well, David didn't follow the law. David's disobedience puts it on a new cart. Well, that's all nice. I bet it was a good-looking cart, too. Remember, he's in front of the ark. He's dancing around, la, 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 having fun, worshiping the Lord, but not doing it according to his word. All of a sudden, the ark gets teeter-totter. It starts to tumble over. Uzzah reaches out, touches the ark. Bam, God strikes him dead. All of a sudden, David's like, And the text says that David became angry. David didn't have a right to be angry. And I almost imagine it's like a little child. It's just like, you know how kids, when they kind of get all you know, crazy and they start acting, and somebody reaches out and bam. And the kid's like, and they get shocked all of a sudden. And then the next response is they're angry. And I almost picture David that way. I hate to say that, but I almost picture David that way because he's in this worship festival, blah, 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 but he's not thinking. He hasn't been obedient to the word. And his disobedience causes this ark to teeter-totter. One of his men reaches out to stabilize the ark so that it doesn't fall to the ground. God strikes him dead. God is just. And then David gets angry, and then David doesn't even want the ark. Remember, it winds up sitting at a guy's house named Obed, sits there for a while, and the Lord blesses him because the ark's at his house. But then you also have the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, lied to the Holy Spirit, bam, God strikes them dead. Well, these are believers who died the sin unto death. And then the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:30, where you have those who are participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, sleep. And then 1 John 5:16 talks about the brother who sins to death, to the point of physical death. That you pursue a lifestyle of sin to the point to where God just says, finally, I'm going to remove you. So I take the warning here could be the plagues, even to the point of death, if they do not remove themselves from the Babylonian system. So, you know, that's the way that I would take that, just on the surface reading of it.
And that's the end of the tribulation period.
End of the tribulation period.
So at this point, they've already got probably the mark of the beast. Has that come yet? Have we done that yet?
We've done that already. Yeah, mark of the beast is already being implemented. I don't take it that believers will receive the mark of the beast. I don't think that'll happen.
That's so, what I'm thinking. They don't have the mark, so if they come out of this world system.
Well, they can not have the mark and still be participating in it to a large degree. And I think that's true for a lot of believers, that you can be committed to God in one area of your life and then in other areas of your life not. I think Solomon is a quintessential example of that, in the sense that he's writing scripture, he's building the temple, but he's also accumulating a lot of gold, a lot of horses and chariots, and a lot of wives. And all three of those were in direct violation of the command for the kings of Israel not to multiply gold, silver, chariots, or wives. And Solomon did all that. But he did it at a time when he was obedient to the Lord, building the temple, writing scripture. And so sin in his life runs like parallel train tracks. He's doing both at the same time. So in the number of years that it took him to build the temple, who knows, maybe he married 150 women, right? So we can get to that point in our life where these believers here, they may not receive the mark of the beast, they may be obedient in some areas, and yet be disobedient in other areas.
I figure they'd be in hiding or something.
Well, they can be in hiding and still be participating in the Babylonian system. Yeah. Yeah. So the idea is that whatever they're doing, they know it. And when he says come out, it's a call to stop. Stop participating in that system. And people know what it is. They know what pleasure it is that they're pursuing, that they know is contrary to God's will. Whether it's a thought system or a verbal system or a physical system or a combination of all the above, they know what their sins are. They know what they participate in with regard to the pleasures of the world that they know are contrary to God's expectations. We know it. I know it. I think everybody knows it. I think if we're honest with ourselves. Mm-hmm. Does that mean that we're not faithful in other areas of our life? Of course not. We can be faithful, but that's where the Christian life becomes very nuanced. And sin becomes a very complex issue. And whether or not we participate in that world system known as Babylonianism, I mean, it's something that we can all participate in. So, I hope that answered your question or not. But any other questions?
Yes, sir. As a final, just a typo in the notes.
Okay.
On verse 4.
Okay.
18:4. The last statement, not receive of her plagues. I believe it actually is receive of her plagues.
That you may not receive of her plagues?
Yeah, in the Bible it says.
And receive.
And receives of her plagues.
Oh, which translation are you looking at?
NASB.
Are you looking at the 95 update?
Not receive of her plagues. Why would that be so backwards?
Oh, yeah, because mine says. Doesn't
have not
either. But
the
NASB,
the update says, doesn't have not in there.
Huh.
Makes sense. Come out of her so that you won't receive the plague.
Will not participate in that.
Well, this version here that I'm operating on is 77.
Yeah. This is 77.
Yeah.
Yeah, the notes are 77, but the update, NASB.
Really?
But it says, may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues.
Okay.
It's backwards. I mean, it's not backwards, but it's...
Repeat that again.
So mine says, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues.
But the update is, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues.
Oh, and receive of her plagues. Yeah, that is a little different wording. I think the implication is, I think you can get rid of the second and you may not, and I think it still communicates the same.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'd have to look at that. I didn't look at the Greek text on that as to whether there's a negative there.
Under the updated one.
Yeah. That's interesting.
The translator's meant
That does happen. Yeah, it can happen. Yeah. Any other questions or comments about this? Yes, ma'am.
Back on verse 6, when just an observation, mm-hmm. You were talking about it to pay her back double.
Mm-hmm.
And you were saying that the thieves would have to pay back double, you know, whatever they...
Right, what they stole, yeah.
Well, didn't Zacharias, when he said he would give back double
his
wages or, you know, whatever people...
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Yeah. He was willing to compensate. Right? Yeah. He recognized that what his behavior was a form of thievery, and he was willing to be obedient to the demands of the law, and even rejoicingly so. And by the way, when you think about punishment for crime, if thieves knew that they had to personally pay back double what they stole from somebody.
More likely not
to. Well, it raises a question, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because a lot of times people can go to jail for a week or 2 weeks or something, or for a short period of time, but the person who has whatever stolen from, a lot of times, you know, they don't get that back. That's gone. You know. But.
Anyway,
that's
the
argument. Yeah. Well, another practice: if you stole something, your hands were chopped off, so you wouldn't steal it no more.
Yeah, that's one way to deal with it, isn't it?
You know what? I'm going back to what you mentioned about Jonah. I often wonder, Jonah knew he was under divine discipline.
Yeah.
Why didn't he just go ahead and jump overboard?
You know, that's a good question. I don't think he was rational when he left to flee from the presence of the Lord. I don't think he was rational on the boat. I don't think Jonah hit her. I'll be honest. I don't think Jonah ever became completely... I don't think he ever broke with his wrong mental attitude.
Oh, okay.
Because really, when he's down in the fish, when you read Jonah 2 and he's down in the belly of the fish, he cries out to the Lord, he repents, you know, God brings him back up, spits him out on the dry ground, and, you know, he must have smelled pretty bad, you know. Anyway, so he goes to the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were brutal. I mean, they were militant, criminal hard. I mean, they would skin their victims alive before they, you know, put them to death. I mean, they were horrible. I mean, I could go into some of the descriptions of what they did, but I'll spare you. But Jonah going and preaching to the Assyrians would be comparable to a Holocaust survivor going and preaching to Nazis. You know, the way these people have treated you, and you want me to go and preach to them? And here's the thing, is Jonah knows something about God. He knows that God is gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate and forgiving and quick to relent of judgment if people will turn to him. And when the Ninevites heard his message, they believed in the Lord. Text tells us that. And God relents of the calamity he's going to put upon them. And then you get into Jonah chapter 4, and what happens with Jonah? He's angry. And why is he angry? He's angry because the grace of God that he enjoyed, he is angry that it has been shown to his enemies, the people whom he thinks God should destroy. And God is instead showing them grace because they have humbled themselves, and they have turned, and they have believed in the Lord. And God says, I'm quick to forgive. He is a very gracious God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, merciful, quick to forgive, quick to pardon, not to judge. He does not want to be that way. He will be. He doesn't prefer to be that way. And what Jonah enjoys, he wants God to withhold from people who are really no different than him, who are sinners just like him. But that's the irrationality of sin. And when you look at Jonah, you just scratch your head. And to go back to your point, why didn't he? I think he's irrational. There's so much of an irrationality going on, because from the very beginning to the very end, you know, God raises up this plant, and Jonah's like, oh, the shade, oh, it's so wonderful, oh, isn't it? Oh, thank you, God, this is so good. And then God sends along a worm, kills the plant, kills the shade, and then he's angry, and he's ready to curse God and say, oh, let me die. Jonah seems to me unstable. I'll be honest. He strikes me as somebody who, as goes the circumstances, so goes his attitude. He's very immature. You know, he's just, you know, as goes what's going on around him, he's like, happy one moment, and then, he's a child. He's a baby. There's just no other way to put it. But he strikes me as very immature, and just as goes circumstances, so goes his attitude. And he gets angry at God because God shows grace and kindness, you know, to people that he thinks need to be destroyed. Well, that's a sign of immaturity. And so Jonah, you know, again, I would argue that that irrationality of his sinful mindset is seen from the beginning to the very end. And the book closes with that. You know, God says, hey, look, why should I not have compassion upon these people who were more important than plants and cattle and, you know, and it just ends with that. It just ends with that. And you never get the idea that Jonah ever came around, that it was ever resolved with him. But nonetheless, God used him to accomplish his will. So, but I use that illustration of Jonah on the ship where he flat out states, where he says, I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me. And that goes to show that our decisions don't just affect us, they affect people around us, because other people can be blessed by us or other people can be cursed by us. That concept of blessing and cursing by association is very much a biblical concept. And how you live your life determines not only how God deals with you, but determines how God deals with those within your periphery. And just like he's going to judge Babylon, and he's going to judge even his people who are caught up in that. Now, they're not going to lose their salvation, but they will suffer those plagues. And I'll tell you what, that's not going to be pretty. It is not going to be pretty.
It's an eye-opener.
It is, isn't it? So anyway, do we feel like we understand Genesis 17? Or Genesis, blah. Until I'm getting tired. Do you feel like we understand Revelation 17 and 18 a little bit better?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, let's close that with a word of prayer, shall we?
Can you pray for my brother?
What's his name?
His name is Robert.
Roberto.
Him and his wife, Misty, are going through a difficult time right now.
Okay.
So she wants him out of the house. He wants to reconcile. And he's turned his life over to Christ. He realizes his need for a Savior. And so he wants to start living his life for Christ. And even if she won't take him back, he's willing to, he wants to pursue his spiritual walk.
Okay.
So he can be the man of God. Yeah.
That sounds good. It's a good starting point.
Yeah.
I'll pray.
That's come a long way for my brother.
Okay. That's good.
Yeah.
All right, let's
We're
pray.
Honest.
Yeah, yeah. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we come before your throne of grace, and we are so thankful for all that you bless us with. Father, we thank you for the things that you have bestowed upon us. But Father, we pray that we will never look to these things more than we look to you. That we will not be so focused upon the gift that we fail to rejoice and celebrate in the giver. And Father, if it should be your will that like Job we should lose the things of this world, may we in faithfulness cling to you and trust in you, Father. For we know that you are the one who gives and you are the one who takes away. And may we always find our joy in life and our sense of security in our closeness to you. And not to anything else. And Father, we uplift to you now, Robert and Misty. Father, you know the nature of the conflict that goes on with them and what's going on in their hearts and the decisions that they're making and the forces that are weighing in upon them. both natural and supernatural. But Father, you are sovereign, and we pray that you will intervene in their lives in such a way, Father, that you will be glorified, that they will come to the place that you would have them to, that there will be reconciliation. This is what we pray for, Father. You are in control. You know what's going on. But, Father, we have no one to turn to but you. And so we come with these requests. And, Father, we also pray for our country, which is at a point of political turmoil that seems quite heightened over the last few years. And, Father, we just pray that that you will give wisdom, that you will bring peace to this country, but not at the price of giving up our walk with you. We pray that people in this country will turn to you, Father, that our walk with you will become first and foremost. We don't want peace at any price, Lord. And Father, we just pray for a revival in this country, that the hearts of people here will be turned back to you, and that we will learn to put you first in our lives above all else. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the things that we've studied. Father, we pray that we'll be challenged, that we might grow thereby. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.